All right, we're going to get right into the text. A few things I want to point out. Matthew chapter 22, we're still on Tuesday, the last week of the life of Jesus. A lot going on that day. In fact, for the next at least, let's see, next few Sundays. We're going to be on Tuesday for a while. Matthew chapter 22, again, today's message is going to feel sort of topical like last week's did. I feel a little bit guilty doing that, and I'll explain why as we get into the message. It'll actually fit quite well. The title is You Don't Know What You Don't Know. Matthew 22, starting at verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Now, that's important. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And they came to him with a question. Now, if you remember last week's message, what Jesus was encountered with was people trying to trick him, people trying to trap him, and they brought up a political question. A lot of people like to get distracted by politics, and quite frankly, for far too many Christians, politics is way too important to them. This is something, a conclusion I've come to. I have passionate political views, and if you disagree with me, man, I still love you. I don't understand why you think the way you do, but actually I do. I try hard to understand why people feel differently. I have very passionate political views and cultural ideas and things like that. But I've also, I just had a real peace with this last election. Not necessarily with the outcome or the candidates or anything like that, but here's the way it kind of works in my mind. I was born under Kennedy. I have vague memories under Johnson. I lived through Nixon and Ford and Carter and Reagan and Bush and Clinton and another Bush and Obama and now Trump. You know, presidents come and go. You know, politicians come and go, and it's just not worth it for me. And it shouldn't be worth it for us as Christians to get so wrapped up in it that we think it's the most important thing on earth, because it's not. It comes and goes. But anyway, so last week they asked Jesus about paying taxes. It was basically a political question. This week they ask him about the resurrection. The interesting thing is, as the text tells us, these people didn't even believe in the resurrection. You know what that is? Who knows what that is? He's got it. That's a red herring. Get it? A red herring. So, a red herring, for those of you who don't know, is not a communist fish. A red herring is a logical fallacy where you bring up something that isn't even really the point. It's a distraction. And that's essentially what these guys are bringing up. And we're going to address today the point that really matters, and that is why it's important to study the Bible. So let's go to the text. Matthew 22, starting verse 23, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Okay, now pause there for a second. This is what's known as levirate marriage. It's part of the Old Testament law. It's still practiced in some cultures today because women didn't have rights of property. And so once a woman left her father's household and was married, she became the responsibility of that man. And if that man died, and you know, presumably if you live the normal life, then the oldest son would take charge of the woman. Think of this in terms of, remember Jesus on the cross? And remember what he said to John and his mother? You know, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Yeah, it was sort of, you know, since Jesus didn't have a literal brother who was following him at that time, it's like, okay, you're responsible for this. So there had to be care for the widow. And the way it would work is then you, the brother or the nearest of kin who was willing, think of the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament, and the nearest of kin who was willing would then have the obligation to marry this woman, and then the first child would actually be listed on the birth certificate, if they did it that way. They didn't, but just for sake of argument. Listed on the birth certificate, the dead guy would be the father. And so that first son then would become the heir of the dead man. And then if they had other children, they were heirs of the second husband. So this was basically, it was a social security system, a system designed to take care of these women. Now, these Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, bring up this hypothetical situation that they thought was the end-all to beat-all. And so here's the story as it goes. Verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. So this tells you a couple of things. Number one, this guy's from a very unhealthy family. All seven of them married and died. Either that, or at some point, somebody's got to start looking at the woman. But assuming that's not the case, finally the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now again, we're going to see Jesus makes a very plain and simple statement here, and we're going to build our entire message around it in just a moment. Their mistake, first of all, they didn't believe in any of this. This was just, so they're just bringing this up as, you know, you people who believe in the resurrection, so what about this? And their mistake was they thought, quite frankly, like far too many of us, far too many Christians, that the afterlife, heaven, is going to be, well, kind of like this, but just a little better. And what the Bible clearly teaches is that, no, it's going to be entirely different. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? There's a limited amount of prophecy in the book of Revelation, but a lot of the book of Revelation is picturing, especially when you get to the end of the book, what heaven's going to be like. And as you read it, you know what? It's like, I'm not sure this even makes sense to me. I don't understand that. It's because heaven is so dramatically different than what we could possibly ever even imagine. That's the point that God is saying. Hey, there's something great. You know, it's going to be great. I can't even tell you what it is. It's so great, it's indescribable. But we make the mistake, just as they made the mistake, of thinking, okay, so, I mean, imagine this. You remember the old George Strait song? All my exes live in Texas. Imagine if all your exes got saved and now you're in heaven and they're all there. See, because that's the way we think. You know, we're going to be together forever, right? Jesus says this. Jesus replied, "You are in error. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." He says, you guys are so wrong because you don't know what the Bible says. At the resurrection, the people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. They won't be angels, they'll be like angels. I'm going to come back to that. They'll be like angels in heaven. That is, there's no marriage in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Mark adds these words, says, Jesus said to them, "You are badly mistaken." You guys are just so far off. You know, Christians believe a lot of things, and a lot of things that separate us as denominations and Christians, a lot of it's cultural. I've shared with you before, for instance, in Hagerstown, I think within about a 5-mile radius, there's something like 13 or 14 Methodist churches. Now, part of that is because there were two denominations that joined, and they weren't previously Methodist churches, so that multiplied the number. But a lot of it as well is, back in the 19th century, a lot of those churches practiced their liturgy and sermon, and everything was done in the German language. They literally spoke German. Well, the next generation coming up, they preferred English. And so some of these churches, they separated, and it was an amicable separation because they said, well, you know, some of us want to speak English, some of us want to stick with German for a variety of reasons. And so they'd go down the street and either start the church that spoke in English or start it in German. So there's a lot of division amongst Christianity that is based upon language, linguistics, and preference, and some cultural things. But let's not kid ourselves. There are some serious doctrinal deviations among churches as well. And this is, I got to tell you, the way the Lord worked in my life, I didn't know any better. I didn't grow up in a church home. And so I didn't have parents teaching me, you know, that this is what you got to believe as a Christian. I went to a church. I didn't know any better. I didn't know it was a part of a denomination. It's not really. It's a non-denominational denomination. There's a loose affiliation. But I went to a church. It was just called the Christian Church. And so when I got converted, I wasn't a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Luther Calvinist or whatever, you know. But, you know, I mean, I was just a Christian. And so I've always thought of myself as a Christian. And so my approach to ministry has always been, well, we should be Christians, you know. And that's what, God bless, some of my very good friends, you know, belong to a variety of denominational churches or even pastors in those churches. And there's different traditions of which and now as a mature adult, I can appreciate that and appreciate their distinctives. But sometimes, and I know I told you the story of the youth pastor that came to my door a couple weeks ago, along with one of his youth trying to get me saved, and I tried to convince him that the job was already done. But he really wanted to give me the materials. I'm like, no, I don't need your materials. I'm not trying to be rude. It's like I'm in, okay. And so I looked up their church on the internet, and on their what we believe page, it was so long. I mean, you had to scroll down and scroll down and scroll down. And I thought, there's just way too much stuff. How can I put it? Some Christians believe too much. You know what I mean? And they draw the circle way too tight. When the reality is, you know, one of the things that the Bible clearly teaches is there's going to be a lot of people, let me put it to you in simple form. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven that you're going to look at and say, man, how'd you get here? And there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that are going to look at you saying, how'd you get here? And then you're going to say, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? He didn't make it. Yeah. And Jesus talks about this in different passages of Scripture. We're not going to go into that right now. You can look at Matthew chapter 7, for instance. Because it's not those distinctives of our denomination that save us. It's Christ. And so we should have, I believe, a very narrow focus on what really matters. Now, I want to share with you a few of my pet peeves of Christian beliefs, because it just strikes me that Christians, some Christians, you know, it's one thing for Christians to see things differently. There are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who see things differently. You know, if we agree on Jesus, if we agree that Jesus is God in the flesh who died an atoning death for our sins and rose bodily from the grave, and he's our Lord and Savior, that's enough. We're on the same side. Now there's a lot of other things that we might wonder about and have disagreements over, you know, and that's okay. You know, that there are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who might see a wide variety of issues differently. But, you know, there are a lot of things out there that Christians believe that simply are not true. One of the most common is, and I've heard people say this, God wants me to be happy. Now listen, let me make this clear. It is not God's will for you. See, so you're clearly living outside of God's will because you're way too happy. Now, let me make this point. It is not God's will for you to be unhappy. God does not wake up saying, okay, how can I make you miserable today? But God's highest priority for us is not our happiness. God's calling for us is holiness. God wants us to be holy. And when we pursue holiness, I believe we will find ultimate happiness. You know, happiness is based upon happenings. I had a guy years ago, and he wasn't the first or the last that tried to explain to me how this woman, other than his wife, was who God wanted to be with because he's so happy with her. I'm like, I don't know what God we're talking about, but that's not, no. Well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And I said, not necessarily. This is my pet peeve. You can disagree with this, and we can talk about it. There's a common teaching out there that, well, you'll know God's will because you'll have a real peace about it. If you read this book, Jonah had a real peace about not going to Nineveh. He felt great about that idea. Listen, God often challenges us to do things that make us uncomfortable. Because then when we're out of our comfort zone, being obedient to the Lord, doing what would only be possible with his help and intervention, then great things happen. If we're just doing what we can do or what we want to do, no, there's more than that. Last pet peeve, and it's kind of related to today's passage, and then we'll get back to the message at hand. Have you ever seen, and again, if you've posted something like this on social media, I promise I'm not going to pick on you about it, and I know what you mean. There's a heart behind it, but you know, when somebody passes away and they say, well, God got another angel. No, it doesn't work that way. We are human beings. God created angels. Humans do not become angels and vice versa. When you die, you don't become an angel. Jesus did say we'll be like the angels. And that is, we'll have something in common with angels and that there won't be any marriage, giving in marriage, or anything like that. It's a whole different sort of society, a whole different sort of order. But you don't become an angel. This sort of begs the question, and the question is, why do Bible-believing Christians have so many unbiblical beliefs? And it's because of exactly what Jesus said to the Sadducees. You are in error. We are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. I want to read a little section out of the Way Back. If you haven't gotten a copy of this book, we have one copy left. It was available for $11. And so since we have one copy left, I'm going to make that available for $150. Supply and demand. But whatever, honestly, if you'll promise to read it and you don't have a copy of it yet for your family, I'll give it to you because we really want you to read it. But I just want to share with you this section on the Bible. First, the good news. The American Bible Society's annual State of the Bible report reveals that the majority of Americans do hold the Bible in high regard. In fact, as many as two-thirds of Americans believe, quote, the Bible contains everything a person needs to know in order to live a meaningful life, end quote. According to the study, 79% of Americans, 79% believe the Bible is sacred literature. 61% express a desire to read the Bible more often. More than half of Americans say they would like to read the Bible more. That last stat is fascinating. With billions of Bibles currently in print and free online Bible apps available on every device imaginable, what exactly is holding them back from reading it more? Here's where the train really starts to come off the rails. Just 36% of Americans profess to reading the Bible at least once a week. It gets worse. Lifeway, which is the retail and research arm of the Southern Baptist, found conclusions even more bleak. 19% of church-going Christians read the Bible daily. 25% of church-going Christians read the Bible a few times a week. 40%, nearly half, 40% of church-going Christians read the Bible once a month, rarely or never. That last number, ouch. Can you imagine these statistics applying to other fields? Executives who don't care to know the data on their business, car mechanics who don't read manuals, teachers who don't read textbooks, or doctors who rarely consult medical literature. Imagine going to your doctor and him finding something and saying, you know, I read something about this once, years ago. Let's just cut. We err as Christians because we do not know the Scripture. We just don't. Why is that? You know, part of it's my fault. Not just me personally, but my fault on behalf of pastors everywhere who quite frankly, most sermons are topical. You know, there's a concept, and we string together, you know, a verse from here and a verse from there, and before you know it, you've got a whole bunch of a Bible, and you don't know anything about the Bible. You know about a bunch of topics, and if pressed, if I were to say, so where in the Bible does it address this or that topic? You'd say, I don't know, but I know it's in there somewhere. I heard a sermon on it once. And so, you know, we as Christians and we as pastors don't do a very good job of teaching the Bible systematically, you know, book by book, chapter by chapter. We don't read the Bible like we should. We know that. Let me give you five reasons why it's important to study the Bible, and these are varied. Number one, the Bible is a book about everything and the most important things. The Bible addresses the biggest questions. It's a book about human nature, origins, purpose, history, and civilization. It illustrates how to live and how not to live. It tells us how to know God, why we're separated from God, how to fix it, all the biggest questions in life right now. Listen, you're not going to find the answers to your math quiz in here, but you will find the basis for mathematics. You know, you won't find the answers to your history test in this book, but you'll understand the arc of human history. Simply put, even if you're not a believer, and I'm going to assume that most, if not all of us, are followers of Jesus, even for the non-believer to be familiar with the Bible, it makes you a smarter person. It makes you a better person in many ways. I remember, and I've talked about it before, my father knew the Bible better than I did, and I was a Bible college graduate. Now, 45 years later, and thanks to the fact that he died a long time ago, I think I know it better now. But seriously, you know, he was not a practicing Christian, but he knew the Bible. Because in a generation before us, actually a couple generations before us, it was taught in the public schools because it was understood that this book is meaningful. Whether you believe it's inspired or not is a different issue. That's an issue for the Christian. But for anyone who would know anything, an educated person should know the Bible. Take your Bible, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a verse that's usually quoted to make a different point. But I want you to see this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says simply this. By the way, I find it fascinating that the Bible is the world's bestseller. It's also the most shoplifted book in the world. If somebody steals your Bible, what do you do about that? I mean, yeah, spread the word, yeah. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman, so the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need to know. Listen, you're not going to learn the details of quantum physics or a lot of subjects in here. The basis is there. But everything you really need to know about life and how to live it, it's in the book. It's in this book. It's important to study the Bible also because in the Bible, God makes himself known. Isaiah 55, I'm going to kind of quote these for time's sake. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is where God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, God says very plainly, I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't plan like you. My will is probably not what you have in mind at all. Yeah, my character is very different than probably what you might anticipate. John 1, I think this is pretty cool. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I think it's fascinating that God describes himself as the Word, the Logos, which is, it means it's a huge term. It's the message, the meaning. And then later in that chapter says, the Word, that Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear that, you know, God has revealed himself throughout history, through his works and through his prophets. And finally, in these last days, he's fully revealed himself in his Son. If you want to know what God's really like, look at Jesus. See, the problem is, we have, like again, the authors in the book, The Way Back, describe, there's the God of the Bible and the God of our creation, the Jesus of our making. You know, it's amazing how our God agrees with us and believes in us and wants to encourage us. You know, people accuse believers of creating God, and no doubt that's true, especially in some religions, like, for instance, animism, where human beings look at the vastness of the world around them and try to explain it and maybe invent words and terms and concepts. But, you know, when it comes to the God of the Bible, and quite frankly, if you're not familiar with the Scripture, maybe you don't know the God of the Bible. Because when you read about this God, the God of this book, this is not the God that we would have created. If I were creating God, I'd make a God who is all-powerful and all-loving and just accepts me no matter what and doesn't really care what I do. And really, it'd be great if he'd help me out to achieve what I want to achieve. You know, and you know what? This might come as a shock to some of you. That's not the God of this book. Yeah. That God is so, it's like it's on our sign this week. It's not about you. It's not about me. And so we read this book, we learn what God is really like as opposed to the God of our making. This is a large part of why Christians in our culture, in our day, have lost their impact or maybe never have had an impact on the community around them. Why the lives of Christians, church-going Christians, is not dramatically different than the lives of people who don't go to church. And so we invite people to church and they're like, well, it doesn't seem to make any difference to you. You know, because we've got a whole different God other than the God of this book. And when we read this, this is one of the greatest things about having been a Christian now for, well, 45 years. Gosh. No, it's the wrong number. Yeah. 47 years. But listen, and you know, and I've had my ups and downs, and will continue to have my ups and downs. I don't always get it right, but I've been reading this book for 47 years with varying degrees of consistency. But I tell you what, I really have a pretty good idea of what God's like. And God has made himself known in the pages of Scripture. If you want to know God, you know, think about it. Most people say, oh, I know God. Well, what's God like? And they describe God in terms of their own experience or what they wish or hope God is like, as opposed to, well, he's like, and this is why, by the way, there are even some Christian theologians, when they read about especially some acts of God in the Old Testament, they're like, well, I'm not sure if I can square that with my concept of God. Well, then change your concept of God. You know, work it out. In the Bible, God makes himself known. That's why it's important to read this book. Third, this is related. Reading the Bible reminds us of the awesomeness of God. Can you read that? God is awesome, period. Psalm 9:1 puts it this way, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. You know, the truth is, we know that God is great. And I want to fine-tune something that Ralph said earlier. He talked about, you know, we praise God for what he's done. Ultimately, we praise God for who he is. We worship God for who he is. We praise him for what he's done. We can get really technical about that. But the bottom line is, I heard somebody once said this, if God never did another thing for you, he's already done enough for your praise. If he never did another thing for you. Not because of what he's done for you, but because of who he is. And God is awesome. You know, most of us welcome God's intervention in our lives. But the intervention of God in our lives is something that we typically see in retrospect. You know what I mean? Think back. Now, it has to be at least a few months ago. If you're in the midst of going through this, then just hang on. Trust me, you'll get through it. But we have all been through periods of our life, and that's periods with an S on the end of it, because this is not just a one-time experience for the Christian. We've all been through periods of our life where we've said in one way, shape, or form, God, where are you? God, I'm just not seeing you in this. God, I feel so alone. I feel like you've abandoned me. I'm not sure if you're even real. But then after we get through it, we look back, it's like, I see God was in that the whole time. He was right there and I didn't see it. But now I see it. Mostly we see God in retrospect. And so that's a large part of what this book is recounting the great things that God has done throughout history. And there's nothing in here where it says, and God's done. Yeah. And God's done doing good stuff. And now you're on your own. Good luck. And so we read this book. And so it's not just about, man, God really, he really taught Moses a lesson there. He really did powerful things through Joshua. Wow, look at the way God worked through the prophets and the life and ministry of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and throughout history. But I'm sure God won't do anything in my life. That's the pattern. This is another great thing about this book. Remember, this book was written over a 1,600-year period. This is at least a 1,600-year account of the works of God. And you're at the end of that. It's still going. Next, studying the Bible keeps us from being deceived. Matthew 24, Jesus, and Matthew 24 is just two chapters away, so we'll be there probably by September. But Matthew 24, Jesus says this, watch out that no one deceives you. How many of you realize, let me tell you a story. I have a mechanic. I've had the same mechanic for 11 years. You know why? Because I trust him. I'm going to tell you right now, I could probably go to a cheaper mechanic. Maybe a cheaper mechanic that's just as good, but I already trust this guy. Right. Yeah. And how many, anybody here ever been ripped off by a mechanic? Anybody here ever been ripped off by a human being? Okay. All right, you know, do you know that there are people, some people struggle with competence. They don't mean to rip you off, they're just incompetent. But then there are people out there who, yeah, they rip you off because they want to rip you off. And Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. And then he goes on, he says this, for many will come in my name. There are a lot of preachers out there who will deceive you. Maybe they're deceived themselves. Maybe they're just wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't know. And he ups the ante. He says, claiming that many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. Could you imagine somebody's, now nobody's going to fall for that, right? I am the Christ. Understand what the word means. The word Christ means anointed one. God has anointed me. Listen to this preacher. He's really anointed. Now that might actually be a true statement. There's a special, you know, there's a place for an anointing. But 1 John tells us that we all have the anointing of the Spirit. But there are people who will come and they'll say, well, God has said this to me and therefore you have to believe it, accept it, finance it. Because God said so. And if you don't agree with me, then you disagree with God. Jesus says, don't fall for it. You got to know what's in the book. Know what it says. 1 John 4, Scripture says to test everything. Lastly, it's important to study the Bible because regular Bible reading prompts us to be fruitful. Psalm 1, in our discipleship program, this is the first Scripture memory. I do believe. Starting verse 1, blessed is the man and woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates once a week. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And we think of that tree as being firm and planted, strong. But it's not just that which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It is the intention of the gospel that we are productive, that we produce fruit. Let me ask you this question. Are you productive? Is your faith productive? Not just does it affect your life, does it affect your attitude, does it affect your vocabulary, does it affect even your habits, but is it productive? Is there something in your life that you can point to this and say, if it weren't for God, this person would not have come into my life and been and ended up finding their way into the family of God? We are called to be productive. And you know, when you read the Bible, it's like this is all a part of the process of transformation. All right, so what? Look, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. However, if that works, maybe that's a good place to start. Maybe that's a good place to start. But listen, it's not about, I don't want you to respond out of guilt. Because I'm pretty sure that all of us, every single one of us, probably would say, especially when measured against Psalm 1, I need to read the Bible more. Because Psalm 1 says day and night. The best among us might read it every morning, maybe every night, maybe 4 or 5 days a week. The rest of us and all of us can say, you know what, we can all do better. And we really want to, because in this book is life, in this book is God, in this book is all we need. Well, it's not going to just happen. You got to have a plan. I remember when I was 18, 19 years old, I met this guy who was a lot older than me. He was old. He was like 23. And, but man, he was, but again, think like an 18-year-old here, okay? Not hard for you, I know. So he's like 23 years old, and he just seems so wise, and he quoted scripture a lot, and not in a weird, preachy sort of way. It was a natural part of his conversation. He knew the word. At least what I found out later was he knew part of it at 23 years old. And I asked him, I said, man, how'd you get to know the Bible so well? And he said, you know, here's my plan. And let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but just think about this. How much longer are you planning on living? I know that might sound kind of morbid. Some of you? Okay. But here, at 23 years old, my buddy Shane said this. I figure I'm going to live at least another 50 years. So my plan is to read 2 or 3 books in the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible. I'll read 2 or 3 books a year. And I'll read them and reread them. And that year he was reading, one of the books he was reading was Philippians. Philippians is only 4 chapters long. You can read all of Philippians in 15 minutes. If you're a slow reader, you can probably take it in 17 minutes. I mean, it's really short. But he was going to read it and read it and read it and read it in a couple other books, because he had a long-term plan. And he figured by the time I'm in my 50s, I'll know some stuff. I thought, And you know what? I've tried to follow that same plan. I've gotten caught up in before, and it's not necessarily a horrible thing, but every January everybody says, all right, I'm starting in Genesis. This year I'm going to read it. I've got a chart. You know, and by the second week of January, they're like 15 chapters behind. And in February, they don't even know where they are. They're lost somewhere in Leviticus, and they just give up. Yeah. You know what? And seriously, maybe you should just read Leviticus this year. Because face it, you got stuck in Leviticus so many times, and it seems so weird, and it's Old Testament law, and it seems so irrelevant. Just read it. And if you actually, in the course of 2018, come to a pretty good understanding of what Leviticus is about, I'm going to tell you, you're going to know more about God. You're going to know more about the Word. It may not all necessarily apply to the New Testament era, but I'm telling you, there's no chapter in here that's wasted. And so have a plan. Pick a book or 2 or 3. Next, set a time. When exactly do you plan to read the Bible? I'll read it first thing when I get up. Okay, well, what time are you getting up? Same time I always get up. Okay? Have you been reading the Bible? No, that's not going to work. Okay. You're going to have to set the alarm. Well, I'll read it at night before I go to bed. By the way, I've learned this. The more important the reading, the quicker you fall asleep. So this is why the psalmist, I think they were really onto something. Day and night. I got to tell you, it's not just because I'm a preacher. Maybe it is. I don't know. I don't think it is, though. But, I mean, I got Bibles all over my house. And I got one on the bedside table. And I, you know, of course, got this one in the office. It's just anytime you get an opportunity. Hey, grab a pocket New Testament. We got extras. If you want one. And while you're standing in line at Walmart, well, the best thing to strike up a conversation with a person next to you and invite them to church. Maybe you standing there reading your Bible, looking kind of odd, might get their attention. Who knows? But anyway, set a time to read your Bible. It's not going to just happen. And finally, here's the real kicker. Tell a friend. This is why the whole church thing sort of matters. You know, Lone Ranger Christians out there? You know, you tell a friend, hey, here's my plan. And maybe you'll even meet with that friend once a week, once a month, once a year, whatever. Say, how you doing? Call them on the phone. Start a Facebook page. I don't know what you'll do. Hey, what are we reading this week? And don't be afraid, by the way, if you read Romans chapter 1, and that's a pretty intense chapter in the Bible. I'm going to tell you that right now. Don't be afraid to read it again the next week and the week after that, because it might take you a while to work through it. Okay? There is no shame. It's not a race. You know, you come back next Sunday, I'm not going to say, so how far are you? I might say, are you reading it? Yeah, Genesis 1. Good, yeah. There's a lot in those first three verses, I'm going to tell you. All right. I know it seems like it's been all over the place. Let's get back to the point of what Jesus was saying, because we're focusing on the words of Jesus, at least that's what we're trying to do. Jesus had this encounter with the Sadducees. The details of that conversation are not the point I want to make right now. The point is simply this. They were wrong. Jesus told them they were wrong, and the reason why they were wrong, according to Jesus, was because they just didn't know the Scripture. They undoubtedly knew a lot of scriptures. There are a lot of Christians out there who have lots of scriptures memorized, but they don't really know the Scripture. They know a lot of scriptures, but they don't know the Scriptures. Someday, when we stand before the Lord, I know I've been wrong on stuff in my life. But I don't want to hear, well, you're wrong because you just don't. You know, I gave you a book. And you clearly didn't read it. You're wrong because you don't know the Scripture. It's right there. Let's stand together. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. I assume you are. Maybe you're not. Somebody shouldn't be, because we're supposed to be reaching people who aren't followers of Jesus. So maybe you're that person. And I'll tell you what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. It takes the acknowledgement of a few things. Number one is that you are a sinner like the rest of us. There's something wrong with you. We are morally flawed. We are selfish by nature. And ultimately, in the big scheme of things, what that means is we're sinners who need a Savior. And there are a lot of things that we go to try to save us. We try exercise. We try politics. We try money. We try all kinds of things to save us. Only Jesus is qualified to be a Savior. So if you can admit that you're a sinner and you need a Savior and Jesus is it, you're in. That's what it takes to be a follower of Jesus or to become a follower of Jesus. The rest, well, it gets a little more complicated after that. But the bottom line is, I want you to be in by making a decision to be a follower of Jesus. For the rest of us, the Holy Spirit has a message for you. I think I might have hit on it today. I know that the Holy Spirit has. May your heart be open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now we do pray. If there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that their heart is open and they hear you calling. And Lord, give them the confidence and the courage to respond in faith. And Lord, may they just do that. And Lord, for the rest of us, as we open our hearts, Lord, help us to know the Scripture better. A little better each day. A little better today, tomorrow, next week, next year. For years to come, Lord, may we make it a pattern of our lives, Lord, so that we can know not just the book, but the author. In Jesus' name.